Let's turn to God's Word, Micah chapter 7. And this morning we're in verses 8 to 10. So Micah 7, 8 to 10, vindicated by God before enemies. One thing you might know about my family is that we love to watch football, and we love the 49ers, obviously the best team in the NFL, without question. We watch the games together. We love to talk trash about the other teams that we don't like, particularly the Chiefs, obviously the worst team in the NFL, other than maybe the Seahawks. They could also be the worst. And what's brutal for us is that the 49ers have been in a few Super Bowls in the last several years, and both times they have lost, and it's not that important who they lost to. And maybe worse than the loss itself was having to face the Chiefs fans and bear their scorn afterwards. And similarly, it could have been like months and months since I had heard from Austin Schmidt, but if the Seahawks beat the 49ers, I can count on a text from Austin to rub it in mercilessly. Now, all that's in good fun and ultimately trivial, but it kind of sets the tone for what's going on in our passage today. Because in our passage today, Micah is not speaking to Israel, and he's not speaking to God. In our passage today, Micah is speaking directly to his enemies. And Micah and Israel, who he's kind of speaking on behalf of, have fallen, and they sit in darkness. They're being shamed by their enemies, okay? They've been defeated by their enemies. They're sitting in shame, and their enemies are mocking them, okay? And it's pretty brutal. And so, like, how do you respond when you have put your trust in God and put yourself out there, and then your enemies have destroyed you, and now they're pointing and laughing and mocking while you sit in shame? What do you do in such a situation? And so Micah is telling them not to rejoice over him, even though he has fallen and sits in darkness. He explains that he's under God's discipline, but that God's discipline is temporary, and in due time, he will be vindicated, and his enemies will be trampled underfoot. Now, these themes are all pretty fresh for us today, right? What do you do when you, as God's people, when your enemies seem to have the upper hand, and you sit in shame and darkness? What do you do? How do you respond? The Lord has lots of enemies in our time. Today, we are surrounded by enemies. And because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he promised, those who hate him also hate us because we are his people. We are united to him. Those who oppose Christ and his work in this world also oppose us because we are united to Christ. And he promised us that this would be the case. But we will stand with Christ no matter what. Amen? No matter who hates us, no matter who opposes us, no matter what names they might call us, whether we seem to be on the rise or whether we seem to be descending, we will stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ stood with us and stands with us. When we needed it the most, when it cost him everything, Christ stood with us. And now we get to return the favor to him in miniature, in a tiny little way, in some small little bit. We get to stand with Jesus when it costs us something. The one who stood with us when it cost him everything. So Christ has enemies. If you stand with Christ, you have enemies. Christ has enemies today, and they're often banded together against him. And sometimes they rise, and sometimes the enemies of Christ gain ground. We have plenty of enemies today, those who hate Christianity, those who oppose it, those who consider Christ and his teachings to be bigoted and backwards and evil and want to cast off God and his restraint. There are many who think this way, many who believe this way, and many who act this way in our nation today. And I think a lot of evangelicals have been fooled into thinking that Christians don't have enemies because Jesus taught us to love our enemies. We do love our enemies. we love everyone. And loving your enemies implies what? That you have enemies. You can't love enemies when you don't have them. Okay? We love enemies. That doesn't mean we don't have them. We do. But it has to do with how we treat them, how we respond to them. We are in a war for the souls of mankind. Of course we have enemies. We're in a battle of light against darkness, light against death. Of course we will be opposed. Of course we will have enemies. Now our ultimate enemies, the Bible tells us, are demonic forces, right? Our ultimate enemies are principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean they don't exist. It doesn't mean they're not real. They're very real and they're very strong and they're very serious. And those are our ultimate enemies, the demonic forces, and then the lies that they promote on earth. And so our spiritual warfare is to go out into the world and to tear down every lofty opinion that exalts itself against the name of Christ. So our enemies are demons. The demons battle by telling lies and sowing lies into the minds and the society and the world of humans, right? And so we go out and we confront those enemies by speaking the truth and by tearing down every lofty opinion that exalts itself against the name of Christ. Because those demonic lies get adopted by people and they get advanced by people, and we encounter them in the mouths of people who are our earthly enemies whom we love, though they're not our ultimate enemies. Now, loving our enemies does not mean that we want them to triumph over us, right? Loving our enemies doesn't mean we want them to win and Christ to lose, right? Should be obvious. In love for our enemies, we want them to be absolutely thwarted in their attempts to oppose Christ and his rule. We want them to absolutely fail in their attempt to establish lofty opinions and ideas against Christ and his kingdom. We want them to be totally thwarted, to be absolutely conquered by Christ, and then to join him, like we have. We all were born at enmity with God, weren't we? You were an enemy of God, and Christ has conquered you. He has thwarted all of your efforts for evil. He has conquered you. He has overcome you, and he has won you over. He has put your old self to death. He has risen you to new life, and he has brought you into his family and made you his friend. Hallelujah. And this is what we want for all of his enemies, isn't it? That they may be totally conquered by Christ Jesus. If the battle lines are God versus the devil, good versus evil, light versus darkness, and they are, it is really important that our enemies do not triumph. It is really important that we do not lose. So what do you do in a time when darkness seems to be on the rise and the righteous seem to be declining? What do you do? How do you think about that situation? How do you respond to that situation? And what do you say to your enemies when they seem to rise and maybe even mock you along the way? What does it look like to walk in faith and trust God in the midst of such a situation? That's what Micah is guiding Israel through in our passage this morning. And there's plenty of application for us today. So let's read Micah 7, 8 to 10, and see how Micah deals with such a situation. And then we'll walk our way through it carefully and notice things for ourselves. Micah 7, 8 to 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where's the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Amen. Amen. So first, how do we answer our enemies. We have enemies. They are the enemies of Christ. How do we answer them? What do we say when they seem to rise and when they seem to mock? How do we answer them? This last week, a lady was opposing our ministry outside of Planned Parenthood, and she didn't really have any arguments, but she just kept saying, "You're in the minority, and I am in the majority here in Colorado." Most people think like she does, or the majority of people think like she does, that abortion is good. And that obviously doesn't make her right, but nevertheless, it is sadly true about Colorado. That's why we can't get legislation passed in the state. We work hard, we get it on the ballot, it gets on there, and then it all gets voted down time after time. We don't give up, we keep working. We have to really change the public opinion. We have to work on people's minds and hearts and their thinking and their understanding. So this woman stood and boasted over us with that fact. So what do you say? What do you say when your enemies go, "I don't even need an argument against you because there's more of me than there are of you"? And that's how politics work today in a postmodern world, right? I have more power than you, so I'm right and you're wrong. Okay. How do we answer? What do we say? Well, we answer our enemies with confident faith. He starts off by saying, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Cheerful, confident faith. We don't deny reality. If Christianity is on hard times, we don't put our head in the sand and pretend that it isn't. That's there in the confession. When I fall, I will rise. But we don't just like pretend. We don't just skip through life thinking, "Oh, everything's great," pretending that it's not. But we also maintain confidence in God. We don't get discouraged, and we don't give up. When I fall, I shall rise. This is the heart of Christianity, isn't it? When I fall, I will rise. Death and resurrection. Isn't this right at the heart of everything? Isn't this the way that Jesus walked? We know how to be abased, and we know how to abound. We know that the cross does us good, and we know that the cross leads to resurrection. And so we don't worry about what people will say. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. You can crucify me, and it will lead to my resurrection to glory and everlasting life." And so we don't worry about what people will say about us. This is really important for us as Christians. It's so important. And I think so often we fall into worrying about what people will say. What will they think? What will they say? If I really say what's true, if I really live for Christ in the open, in a public way, what if people don't like it? What if they call me names? What if they mock me? And I think often Christians will hesitate or worry or shrink back or hide because we worry what people might say. But that kind of cowardice has no place in the Christian life. We don't see that from Micah. We don't see that from Jesus. And we see that the Bible actually calls us to courage. You've not been given a spirit of fear to draw back. You've been given a spirit of boldness to speak, to stand with Christ. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. That's what Psalm 118 says. Do you have that spirit of confidence? You do. You need to walk in the Spirit. The Lord is on your side. Do you believe it? Like, if that's true, the rest of it follows, doesn't it? If the Lord of hosts, the God of all creation, the one who holds all things in his hand, who's speaking everything into existence right now, if he is on your side as your helper, who can oppose you? Who can stop you? Believe it. Meditate on it. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he?" You have God on your side. Are you going to worry about some guy who has to breathe through his nose or his mouth? Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? People will dislike you as a Christian. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. Just settle it now and embrace it. It's okay. It doesn't hurt that bad to be hated by people, especially when you're standing with Christ. But I think it's really common to have the nagging worry, what if I do something bold for God and then I fail and then my enemies taunt me and they make me and God look bad? Like, then what? Maybe I should just kind of shrink back because I don't want to make Jesus look bad. I don't want to make Christianity look bad. And if I step out there and I know kind of my own fickleness and my own weakness, what if I step out there and then it goes poorly and I reflect bad on God? And that is kind of like the worst case scenario, really. You put yourself out there boldly. But hear this, if all of that happens, it's okay. If the worst case scenario plays out, you know, and you're living boldly for God and for Christ and people, and even if you do something stupid or even evil, and it reflects poorly on you and even on God, ultimately it's okay. I'm not saying it's good to do something bad. If you sin in the process, you have to deal with that. But a few things we see about this, like the situation that Israel's in, is this just an accident? Did they have the best and most honest of intentions and they were really trying to do good, but they just got into a bad situation? No, they brought this all upon themselves, right? Through just high-handed rebellion against God, they dragged their name and his name through the mud. And think about like in Ezekiel 36, he's like, I'm about to act for you, but just know it's not for your sake that I'm about to act. It's for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned, which you've dragged through the mud among all the nations. On the world stage, Israel has gone out and brought reproach on the name of the Lord God, but he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to redeem you for the sake of my holy name. It's going to be okay. God will use it to make you better. Even if you're living boldly for Christ and you screw up, don't do it, but even if you do, God will use it to make you better. And it's good for us to be humbled, isn't it? It's really good for us to be humbled. When you lose, when you make a huge mistake, when you mess things up, you get pretty seriously humbled, don't you? You kind of change your tone. Like, oh man, you put your hat in your hand, you know, tail between your legs, and you come back to God. And humility is just crucial for the Christian. Like, we're not going to get anything in pride. If we're not humble before the Lord, we're not going to get anything. We're not going to advance at all. You can't make it to heaven without getting humbled, right? God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You're never going to make it there. If you're so afraid of getting humbled, you're never going to make it to heaven. The path to glory goes through the cross. The most humbling of all things. It will be good for you. It will produce endurance and character and hope and strength and freedom and joy if you get humbled, because you will know the secret of contentment. You'll know how to be abased and you'll know how to abound. We need it all. Also, it will be okay because if you get humbled in the service of God, you can use it as a sacrifice of love to Christ. If you aim for Christ and you fail and people mock you, and you're being put to shame for an act of faith in Christ this time, okay? That's one of the more beautiful sacrifices you can offer to God, right? If you venture out and people mock you and they despise you and you ventured out for Christ, but you still fail, like it doesn't work out the way you wanted, that's still one of the more beautiful sacrifices you can give to your Savior. Jesus was publicly ridiculed on the cross for you and your salvation. Jesus appeared to be an absolute failure. Coming as the King of the Jews and the King of all the earth, and then getting killed by the Jews and all the peoples of the earth assembled together against him. Even his own people turned against him. Even his own people rejected him. And they mocked him while he hung on the cross. While he died, they heaped additional scorn on him. It's brutal. but don't you love that he did that for you? Don't you love that Jesus just bore all that shame for you because he loves you? And he's just willing to do it. And he could have at any moment just hopped down off the cross and killed them all. But he didn't. He just sat there quietly bearing the shame for you because he loves you and he wanted to save you for your sins. Now you can do some small version of that for him. Will you? If you extend yourself in faith and you succeed, Christ will be glorified in advancing his kingdom through you. If you extend yourself in faith and you seem to fail, Christ will be glorified in your act of love, willing to be publicly shamed for him. It's win-win when you leverage yourself out in a life of faith for Christ. And it's okay because God will vindicate you in due time. He promised. Take it to the bank. If you fall, you will rise. God will not hang you out to dry. God will not leave you holding the bag. Any person might do that, but God never will. Leverage yourself out there for Christ. Will he not honor you for it? Will he hang you out to dry? Will he just leave you and abandon you? May it never be. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. Lose your life for Christ, you'll find your life. And every step along the way up to that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Live boldly for Christ, and no matter what, he will lift you up in due time. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus said. You're blessed if you live your life publicly identifying with Christ and others revile you, they make fun of you, they mock you, they persecute you, they take stuff away from you, they make your life hard. That's blessing. Do you believe it? Jesus said it. Rejoice and be glad, he said. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you get reviled, if you get mocked, if you get persecuted, if you go down in the cause of Christ, he says you're blessed, and he tells you your response is supposed to be glad rejoicing. You're supposed to go like, yes. Excellent. This is exactly what I was hoping for. That's what Jesus said. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. He will reward you. Whatever you lose for Christ's sake, you will gain eternally. Is it worth it? It's like the Jim Elliot quote, right? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. If you aren't getting reviled at all for Christ, you need to up your game. You're missing out. There are blessings just sitting on the shelf for you, just ready for you to receive. Opportunities to gather eternal rewards that are just ready for you when you get reviled and persecuted and opposed in the name of Jesus. They're right there for you. So we answer our enemies with confident faith. We don't worry about what our enemies will say. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. We don't worry about what they will say, and we trust God that in Christ, death leads to resurrection. When I fall, I will rise. Believe it and tell your enemies, when I fall, I will rise. Worst case, absolutely worst case, you venture boldly for Christ, they kill you, and then you go immediately to glory and everlasting life. It's a worst case scenario. Tell your enemies that if they taunt you. But I know that demons whisper these kinds of things to you. I know that you have those fleeting thoughts. Like, where's God now? When things don't go well, when you pray diligently for something and you don't get it, when you can't see God's blessing, the enemy is quick to jump on you. It's like, where's God's promise? Where's your God now? You've fallen, and you will stay here forever. God's going to abandon you here. He won't get you. It's never going to get better. You'll never get out of this. This sin owns you. This suffering will last forever. You ever hear those kind of lies? What do you do? What do you say? Go away, demon. When I fall, I shall rise. Amen. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Not only will the dark eventually give way to light, but when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. God will bring his light right into the darkness of your affliction and your difficulty and your suffering so that you have light with you in the darkness. You not only have to wait, but the Lord will be your light right there. And that light that's with you in the darkness is the light of the world, right? The light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So the Lord is your light in the darkness, and that light is so bright that one day when we're able to stand in the presence of that light in all of its radiance, there will be no more need for a sun because the sun would be irrelevant. The sun would be like a flashlight in the daytime, unworkable, unhelpful, in the light of that glory and light that will shine and shine all the earth. That is the light that is with you in your darkness. Is that enough? Remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king when he threatened to throw them alive into a fire? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Don't worry about what your enemies will do. Don't worry about what your enemies will say. If you fall, it may happen, but it will ultimately be good, and you can just say, when I fall, I will rise. Secondly, how do we understand what's going on when our enemies rise over us? Okay, that's what we do. That's what we say. Secondly, how do we understand it? What's going on? When I thought God was blessing us, I thought he was bringing us from glory to glory, why do we sometimes find ourselves in darkness? Why do we sometimes find ourselves losing? Why do we find ourselves dying and being humbled? This is verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. He's continuing on. Okay, when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. There could be various situations that lead to having your enemies triumph over you, but in Micah's situation, in this situation, in Israel's situation, it's their sin against God that has brought them here. They're under God's discipline. It's one thing if you're losing because you've just trusted God so good. It's another thing when it's your own fault. It's way harder. But is there any hope in the situation when your own sin has brought you to a place of being humbled? It's Micah's situation, and so all these verses apply even there. What do? First, you confess your sin plainly. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Just plain admission of sin. You just confess your sin to God. I don't know about you, but I find myself constantly drifting into like the passive voice when I'm confessing sin. Like, well, this happened again, Lord. You know, you're like, well, it didn't happen. I did this. So I'll correct myself. Because the self-justification is strong with us. And you just need to go, I slipped up again, Lord. Like, well, I didn't slip up. I rebelled against you and sin. You know, this didn't happen. I didn't fall into this, you know. I did this. And so we just confess like this. I have sinned against you. No justifications, but I'd encourage you to pay attention to your own language when you confess your sins to God and watch it and see if it's just, if you're owning it fully or see if you're hedging it with little justifications, but just confess your sin plainly all the way down. I have sinned against you. No excuses. I've sinned and God is just to judge me. We're all in that boat. Also, we submit to God's discipline as just. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So we confess our sin plainly, and then we acknowledge that he is just to judge us for our sin. I will bear it because I deserve it. And for the Christian, I can bear it because I know it's for my good. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight the paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God disciplines the sons that he loves. Being disciplined is not a time to doubt God's love for you. It's a time when he's demonstrating his love for you. Do you know what it's like to be under God's discipline? Maybe some of you are under God's discipline right now for continuing and persisting in sin. Maybe we as a nation are under God's discipline for continuing in rebellion against him. What do? You confess your sin, you bear up under his discipline, and thirdly, you hope confidently in his mercy. I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out into the light. I shall look upon his vindication. In this verse are treasures of gospel riches, aren't there? I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause. That's shocking, isn't it? God's the one we've offended. And he's also the judge who weighs our offenses and gives a just sentence. And furthermore, God is our advocate. He's the one we've wronged, and yet the one we've wronged is the very one who will come and speak on our behalf for mercy for us. Isn't that wonderful? And here's Micah, an example of faith for us, and that he confidently expects that God will do it. Until he pleads my cause. What on earth would give Micah the hope that God would come to Israel's aid at this point in their history? It's like, what? Nothing on earth. What cause does Israel have to plead before the Lord? Right? Do you remember the story? This is rebellion, 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 faithlessness, faithlessness, faithlessness. God has been faithful. They have been unfaithful over and over. What cause do they have to plead? After generations of rebellion, idolatry, spiritual adultery, betrayal, and faithlessness to God, but Micah knows that God will plead Israel's cause. Why? Because he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Because that's who God is. He will plead my cause because he is the God of all grace and mercy and faithfulness and love. And this God has promised to bless his people. And so he's going to do it. What do but have faith in the mercy and grace of God? We confess our sin plainly, and we dare to hope confidently, certainly, in the promises of God that he forgives us in Christ Jesus. Now, the next line's a little bit strange. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Which is it? Mercy or judgment? Which do they want? Well, God executes judgment for me. That's not good, right? When we're the rebellious party, when we're the one who sinned against him, he's just established that I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. This is the context. We've wronged somebody. Who have we wronged? God. God has indignation about it towards us. That's the situation. Until he pleads my cause, okay, good. He will be merciful and come and plead my cause and executes judgment for me. It's interesting. It's related to an interesting line in the Exodus passage I quoted earlier. He's the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and kindness and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, which is it? Does he forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, or will he by no means clear the guilty? Will he plead my cause, or will he execute judgment for me? How can God forgive sin without clearing the guilty? How can God plead our cause while executing judgment for us? How can he be both just and also vindicate us? How can he be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus? And the answer is in substitution. He covenantally unites us to Christ by faith, so that we are one with Christ. He imputes our sin to Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. He imputes our sin to Christ. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Then he curses Christ for our sin, and he blesses us for Christ's righteousness, all while maintaining perfect justice and showing mercy all at the same time. This is how he does it. It's wonderful. It's brilliant. Hallelujah. I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He doesn't set justice aside. He doesn't set judgment aside. He judges all your sin in Christ, puts the old man to death, rises you to new life in him, counts you as righteous in Christ Jesus, carries out justice and pleads your cause. He will bring me out into the light. I shall look upon his vindication. God has washed away all our sin in Christ. He has blessed us in him. He's not only our light as we sit in darkness, but he's actually brought us out of the darkness into light, right? Earlier we saw God will be my light in darkness. Now he says he will bring me out into the light. I shall look upon his vindication. If you belong to God, you no longer sit in darkness. He has brought you out into the light so that you walk in the light with Christ. And he's vindicated us in the sight of our enemies in Christ when he rose him from the dead. And he will vindicate us fully and finally on the day when he rises us from the grave and we live in his perfect blessing forever. You will be fully vindicated. When we fall, we will rise. On the day that you die and your heart stops beating, your spirit will go to live with Christ until the day of resurrection, when all the bodies will come up out of their tombs and we will be given resurrection bodies, everlasting life and joy with God forever, and we will be fully and thoroughly vindicated forever, for having stood with Christ. Amen. You will see full vindication. And not only will you see it, but so will your enemies. And this is so certain that we can confidently answer all enemies with it even now. And that brings us to the last point, what we expect to come. Okay, so we know what to say to our enemies. We know what to believe about it. How does all this work? Okay, we've seen that. Now we see, what do we expect to come? We are certain of full vindication from God over our enemies. Verse 10 says, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Our enemies will see it. When you are publicly shamed and mocked by your enemies, you want to be vindicated. That's normal. That's right. You're not supposed to like being mocked. You're not supposed to stop caring that things be made right. You're not just supposed to go, oh, well, that's okay. We love our enemies. I like when you know, people mock and then get away with it. Okay? That would be to twist up justice in your heart. You're not supposed to enjoy mockery. You're not supposed to stop caring about things being made right. You're supposed to hope in the day when God will make all things right, when God will bring perfect justice and vindication for his people on the day of Christ Jesus. You're supposed to set your hope on that, and that's how you get through it. Not by stopping caring about justice, not by not caring if things are made right. You just know that God will make it right. You leave it to him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And everyone who mocked will see and receive the shame that is due to them. That's what this says. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Our enemies will be put to shame. Shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Those who sought to pry our hearts away from God with their boastful pomp and their shaming us will themselves be put to shame. Those who bet against God will lose. Because they not only boasted against us, they boasted against God himself, saying, where is the Lord your God? If you ask, where is the Lord your God? You will in due time find the answer to that question. And you can seek him in humble confession of sin and in faith, and you will see him in his grace and mercy and love forever. But if you ask mockingly and in pride, where is the Lord your God? You will see him in judgment, and you will one day be covered with shame. In Christ Jesus, these things have begun, and they will be completed when he returns. Jesus endured all of this, didn't he? He fulfilled all of this. God's enemies rejoiced over Jesus when he was crucified. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Christ bore the indignation of the Lord because we had sinned against God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. But the Father brought him out into the light. The Father vindicated Jesus, and he did it publicly by raising him from the dead. Jesus is not still in the tomb. They mocked him as he died, but the Lord vindicated him when he rose him from the dead. And then what did he do? He exalted him over every name that's named at the right hand of God and has given him all glory and honor. He went to the deepest shame and mockery, and the Lord vindicated him and exalted him above all. And now he receives all honor at the right hand of God. At least all honor is due to him, and one day he will get it all. Christ's enemies have seen it, and they are covered with shame. God canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, literally disrobed, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Remember, our ultimate enemies are principalities and powers. And this says that when Jesus rose and ascended after the cross, he disrobed, he stripped naked his enemies and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When God rose Jesus from the dead, he mocked and publicly shamed all the principalities and powers that stood against him. Have you ever noticed that in Colossians 2:15? We focus on the canceling of the record of debt, which is glorious and at the foundation of this, but often we'll kind of read quickly over that part and be like, that's kind of weird, what's that? He disrobed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Remember when the guys, I think it's in 1 Samuel, and they get conquered and their enemies want to shame them, so they cut off their beards and then they cut like the butts off of their robes and make them walk back stripped naked? What on earth? It's to put them to shame. It's like you got the walk of shame back home because we whipped you and now you're done. Disrobed them. That's what Jesus has done to the principalities and powers. So the Father has done to them in Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Jesus' enemies mocked him on the cross. He rose in power, exalting himself and human nature above them all, triumphing over them, stripping them naked, and putting them to public shame. Glory be to God. And there is coming a day soon when all our eyes will look upon our enemies as they are trampled down like the mire of the streets. That's what this says. Verse 10. If you don't like that, just look at the verse and see that that's what it says. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. It's good when God puts all things right. They've been put to shame and they will be destroyed. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All of God's enemies will be put to shame and thrown down and trampled underfoot forever. Satan and darkness and evil will be cast forever under Christ's righteous, nail-scarred feet. And all who ally themselves with the darkness, refusing to repent and confess their sin and make peace with the Son who has offered it freely to all out of his grace, he didn't owe them that. It wasn't like, well, he better, because otherwise it wouldn't be fair. Everyone deserves this judgment, being trampled under the feet of Christ, and yet in his generosity and his grace, he welcomes anyone to be forgiven and to come in, and all who refuse that offer, doubling down in their sin and their wickedness and their shame, they will all end up trampled under the feet of Christ forever, like dirt in the streets. Hallelujah. Don't let it be you. Don't let it be you. And if there are others and you think, I don't want that to be them because you love them, then tell them. Warn them. Speak plainly to them in love that it doesn't have to be this way. Give them the plain offer of forgiveness that Jesus extends to everyone. It doesn't have to be this way for anyone. Tell everyone you know. They don't have to be trampled to the ground. But they will be if they continue to reject Christ and set themselves against him. So the choice is clear today. You can boast against God and his people now, exalting yourself over God and against his people and thinking you'll get away with it, continuing in sin and rebellion, and in due time, God will throw you down and trample you like dirt in the street. The smoke goes up forever. His heel will never stop crushing his enemies for all eternity. Or you can humble yourself now. You can confess your sins plainly and directly to God and plead for the mercy of Jesus Christ, and he will come and plead your cause for you. And he will make even your humbling serve your everlasting glory. So participate in his humbling now. Come out into the light, even though it means your dark deeds are exposed. Walk into the light of Christ. Let all your dark deeds be exposed before him. Confess them and leave them behind. And trust God to plead your cause in Christ. And in due time, you will be exalted forever with Christ Jesus, walking in the heavenly Zion whose streets are paved with gold. Amen. God, thank you that all those who trust in Christ Jesus, though we will endure persecution as you promised, that this persecution is not ultimately a curse to us. It's actually a means of blessing such that we can rejoice and be glad on the day that we are persecuted. Father, thank you that as your people, we know how to be abased and we know how to abound. We know how to win and we know how to lose because Christ has sanctified all things to the victory of his people. Lord Jesus, thank you. Apart from your work, apart from your going all the way down into the shame, into the humility, there would be no way from shame and humility and defeat and sin to glory and honor and exaltation and everlasting life. There was no path through that. But Jesus, you have made the path. And so we follow you. We gladly follow you. And if you take us through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. And your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And we know that you have prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and that our cup overflows, and that surely your goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life as we dwell in your house forever. Father, thank you for the certainty that we have of salvation and glory in Christ. Help us to endure all scorn, all shame, all trouble, all defeat, all humbling, and to hope in you, confidently saying, though I fall, I will rise. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.